Have you ever been hungry, and I mean really hungry, and you had no ready means to satisfy that hunger? You might have been on a trip or a hike or something and forgot the food. You know, I wonder about this crowd we're going to be looking at today, if they hadn't forgot. They were so interested in following Jesus and being able to keep up with where he was going so that they could be with him some more, that they forgot to take food. It seems like they didn't have any. Anyway, that's where we're going to be looking today. So if you have your Bibles, please stand with me and let's take a look at the first 21 verses as I read it. Starting at verse 1, after these things, and we're going to talk about these things just a moment, it's in the setting. But after these things, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, or Tiberias as it was also called. And a great multitude was following him because they were seeing the signs which he was performing on those who were sick. And Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Jesus, therefore, lifting up his eyes and seeing that a great multitude was coming to him, said to Philip, We to buy bread that these may eat? And this he was saying to test him, for he himself knew what he was intending to do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, for everyone to receive a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, there's a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. But what are these for so many people? Jesus said, have the people sit down. Now there was much grass in this place, so the men sat down in number about 5,000. Jesus therefore took the loaves, and having given thanks, he distributed to those who were seated, likewise of the fish as much as they wanted. And when they were filled, he said to his disciples, gather up the leftover fragments that nothing may be lost. And so they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves which were left over by those who had eaten. When therefore the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, this is of a truth the prophet who is to come into the world. Jesus therefore, perceiving that they were intending to come and to take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself to pray. I added that in. That's what he was going to do. Now when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, and after getting into a boat, they started to cross the sea to Capernaum. And it had already become dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. And the sea began to be stirred up because a strong wind was blowing. When therefore they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they beheld Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near to the boat, and they were frightened. But he said to them, it is I, do not be afraid. They were willing, therefore, to receive him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. May God bless the public reading of his word. You may be seated. Let's pray. Father, as we look at these two miracles, powerful miracles, in this text, I pray that you would speak to our hearts and help us to see more clearly who you are, not only the Savior of the world, but you are God. Lord, I pray that you would be speaking to our hearts so that as a result, we will apply some of the things that we learn about you into our own lives and allow you to change us a little bit more this day and the coming weeks. Lord, I thank you that you are a God of compassion and you demonstrated it even in this miracle, this first miracle. Thank you that we can spend some time in your word together, and I pray that you would guide and guard my mouth, that what I say will be truthful to your word and be glorifying to our Savior. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. To review just a little bit, in John chapter 5, we have the healing of the man. Jesus was in Jerusalem, and it was at the pool. Let me see if I can find here. The pool that's in Hebrew called Bethesda. And the remainder of the chapter actually was the opportunity Jesus had, because he healed the man on the Sabbath, to speak to the religious rulers, to show them several witnesses that were strong witnesses that pointed to his person, his deity, and to his relationship with the Father. And now in chapter 6, we're in Galilee, in the region of Galilee, and it begins at the Sea of Galilee. So after these things, in verse 1, there's a lot of things that it's after, actually. If you read the other Gospels, you'll find there's several chapters in most of them. There's a lot of miracles that have taken place. And he had gone back to the region of Galilee. And just before he came to the Sea of Galilee, we find out that he was in actually his hometown, Nazareth. And then there was a couple of events that had taken place. And let me share those with you real quickly, because this is part of the setting. We want to get into the text of John here. Two of the things that had just happened. One was the beheading of John the Baptist. Herod had killed him. And Jesus just had gotten that news. And so that he was grieving for John and wanted to go to a place where he wasn't having to deal with the crowds. And the second thing was that the 12 disciples had just returned from having been sent out to share the good news of the gospel two by two to the villages in Galilee. And they had just returned too. And Jesus wanted to get away with them. And with all the crowds around, he didn't have time to debrief them or hear their wonderful stories of how they had been used to share the good news and to see people healed. So all this was taking place, and so we have Jesus here in verse 1. It says, after these things, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. And it says that, verse 2, a great multitude was following him. It's hard for Jesus to get away from the crowds. So this is our setting. He's wanting to get away, to be alone with his disciples and teach them alone, but the crowds. So we see here in verse 2, and a great multitude was following him. And we wonder, why do they keep following him? And we're given the answer to that question right here in verse 2. It's because they were seeing the signs which he was performing on those who were sick. Now you have that word signs there. And I want to talk about this in a moment, but this large crowd is following Jesus, and it ends up being a desolate place. So the question, why were they following? Well, they wanted to see more signs. Now, John uses this word, signs, and the Greek word is semeion, and it means a distinguishing mark or symbol or an event regarded as having a special meaning, a wonder or a miracle of divine origin. Now, John uses that word signs every time he introduces another miracle to us. And he doesn't introduce very many. You remember what John said. Let's see if I can find my quote. I wrote it down here. John only gave us a few signs because he had a special intent. John 20, 30, and 31. You're probably getting almost memorized. These verses are almost a memory to you. Many other signs, therefore, Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. So John's purpose in selecting just the few signs, miracles that Jesus did, are that these miracles or these signs point particularly to his deity and his relationship to the Father. so that they might believe in him, the Savior of the world. Well, the people were following him because of the signs that he was performing on the people. And they, some of them, were astounded, certainly, by what they were seeing Jesus do. Some likely wanted to see more miracles. They saw many and they wanted to see more. Others were actually just being entertained. I mean, he was the best entertainment around, right? Who else was performing miracles? And there were others that were just going, they wanted to see maybe a new kind of miracle or a different than he's performed so far. And then there was a few that were coming because they wanted to hear what he said. So, we have the crowd. It says in verse 3 that Jesus went up on the mountain. So, they crossed in a boat. We don't know that from John here, but we do know that from the other Gospels, that he crossed. And we're talking about the upper part of the Sea of Galilee. And he crossed over, and one of the other Gospels says, to Bethesda or Bethsaida. And that's over on the, let's see, I'm trying to think, turn the map around. It'd be the left. You're right, my left, over to the northeast side. They were Capernaum's over just a little bit lower down on the west side. And he crossed over to the northeast corner of the Sea of Galilee. It's not really that far by boat if you go straight. But that's where they went to, and Jesus wanted a desolate place, a place where there wasn't people. And so that's where he chose, and he went up on a mountain up above the lake there, and it says he sat with his disciples. It's typical for the teacher to sit in those days. It's not typical for us today, but that's how a teacher would usually do. He would sit, and his listeners could either be sitting or standing. And we know that sometimes Jesus would actually get out in the boat in the lake there and speak to the crowds on the shore where they were standing, and he was sitting in the boat. Here it is, he's sitting on the mountain, and he was sitting with his disciples. In verse 4, take a look at verse 4. It looks like it's out of place, doesn't it? It says, now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. It was close to time for the men to go to Jerusalem for the feast again. So we have an approximate time of when this took place. And this is during the second year of his ministry. And it's about springtime, because that's when the Passover is. Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And so we have a time marker here, and some Bible scholars say this is also an indication that maybe Jesus did not go this time because there was so much threat to his life and it was not time for him to die. There's nothing definite in Scripture to say that he didn't go to this feast. But it's getting that time. So it's spring, and that explains why we read a little bit later that there was much grass there. It's the time when the grass is coming up, right? Okay, so verse 4, it's in the spring. And verse 5, it says that Jesus therefore lifting... I mean, he's talking to his disciples, and he looks up and he sees this multitude coming towards them. And it's not clear because John doesn't give us all the details. In the other Gospels, it seems like the feeding doesn't take place till after he's taught and healed. And so it's later in the afternoon or early evening when this takes place. But here, John wants to focus on this miracle. So we see in verse 5, Jesus lifting up his eyes and seeing that a great multitude was coming to him, said to Philip. Now remember, Philip is one of the 12, and why Jesus picked him out, I don't know, because he's not spoken of much, either here or in the rest of the New Testament. But Philip, he says, where are we to buy bread that these may eat? Now notice he asked, where? They're in a desolate place, not close to even a small town. Bethesda is probably the largest town that would be nearby, but it's not really real near. So he asked him, where? And notice verse 6, Philip says, read it. He was saying this to test him, for he himself already knew what he was intending to do. Jesus was testing Philip, but look at Philip's answer in verse 7. Philip answered him. He didn't answer his question, by the way. He didn't, did he? Jesus said, where? And Philip is looking at how much it's going to cost. Right? He's thinking about money. How can we do this? It will take 200 denarii worth of bread, and then that won't be sufficient for them, for everyone to receive a little. We could say this in our normal speaking, for everyone to get a taste. I'm going to jump ahead here. We read here that there's 5,000 men, and if you look at the other three gospel accounts, Matthew says that besides women and children. And so some Bible scholars think there's between 15 and 20,000 at least in this crowd. That's why in the Greek it's a large crowd. 15 to 20,000 people. Can you imagine what that looked like as they were coming up toward him? And so Philip, thinking about, wow, how are we going to get enough money to pay for this? And he said, 200 denarii. A denarii was a day laborer's wages. So 200 days of labor wages. And he said, that's not enough for everyone to have a taste, a sample. And they needed food because apparently they were hungry. Well, think about this. If they came from Capernaum, and it indicates in the other Gospels that they came by foot, so they could see Jesus in the boat going, and so they were able to see where he was going, and they were following on land. And there wasn't probably steady trails around the lake for them to follow. So they were hiking, and they probably spent 2, 3, 4 hours following him, because this is 5, 6, 7 miles by land, maybe a little more. They're hungry when they get there, and apparently they didn't bring food, and there's no place to go. That's why Jesus said, where? But Philip said, it's too expensive. We don't have that kind of money, even to give him a taste. And then look at verse 8. There's another disciple here, Simon Peter's brother Andrew. He said to him, there's a lad here. Now that word lad is a child. He's under a teenager. And we don't know exactly, you know, it could be 5, it could be 10, it could be 11 or 12. But he had a lunch, apparently. It doesn't say lunch, but he had enough food for him to eat. Wow. So Andrew mentions that we found this boy with some food. But his comment, look at what his comment was. But what are these for so many people? He was right, wasn't he? That was ridiculous to even consider it, wasn't it? It was nothing. And it was virtually nothing. And as we see this miracle, Jesus took virtually nothing and he fed 15 to 20,000 people. Does that show power or what? It's almost like in creation, Jesus spoke the word and the worlds were created, the universe and the earth and everything on it. This is the Creator who took this small little lunch and turned it into enough food to more than fill this large crowd. Now I'm getting ahead of myself here. So we have the situation, the problem that Philip could not see a solution for. Money wouldn't do it. They didn't have it. And here was this small lunch. But you notice that Philip and Andrew were looking at the problem, and both of them kind of failed the test, didn't they? They forgot about Jesus, didn't they? They forgot about who had the power to do something about this. And I'm thinking of Philip, for instance. A better answer for him, one that would have been more likely, would be, Lord, I don't know. But you do. You can do this. Because he had been with Jesus enough to know that he had the power to do what needed to be done. But he was just looking at the cost. All right. So the answer, Jesus' answer. If you're looking at your notes, we're there now. Jesus' answer, verses 10 through 13. Jesus said, after Philip had said, but what are these for so many? These little barley cakes and the two fish. Jesus said, have the people sit down. Now the other Gospels tell us that they sat, the men sat down in groups of either 50 or 100. And so that'll make you realize how easy it was for them to estimate the number of men. You just count the groups. And you can tell whether it's a group of 50 or 100 because one's twice as large as the other, right? And so apparently it was more organized than John gives us detail here of. In the other Gospels, they give us more detail about that. So we have these men sitting down, and we're told the number of the men was about 5,000. Verse 11, Jesus took the loaves, and having given thanks, he distributed to those who were seated, likewise also of the fish as much as they wanted. Now the other Gospels again tell us a little more detail here. Jesus didn't go out and hand it to every person, but he did break it apart and give it to his disciples to pass out. So the disciples are now involved in the miracle. And the crowd sitting down, they can see what's happening. They heard Jesus pray. They saw this little lunch. And by the time all of them were fed and filled, 5 loaves, 2 fish. And the disciples went out and began to collect the fragments, and they filled 12 baskets. One basket for each of the disciples, right? 12 baskets left over from this tiny little lunch that was sufficient for one young boy. It says, when they were filled, he said to his disciples, and that they were filled, they were satisfied, they were full. They'd eaten all they could handle. He said to his disciples, gather up the leftovers, the fragments, so that nothing may be lost. And so they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves, which were left over by those who had eaten. When therefore, let me stop there. I have a couple things to say about this. Okay, so they gathered the food. I forgot to say one practical lesson that I wrote down a quote from Warren Wiersbe concerning this. The practical lesson is clear here. Wherever there is a need, give all that you have to Jesus and let him do the rest. Begin with what you have, but be sure to give it all to him. That was Warren Wiersbe said. We look at situations we're in. They could be impossible situations, but usually we have something to offer. So we offer that to the Lord, and then we leave the rest to him. That's faith, isn't it? This little lunch was all Jesus needed. Well, you know, actually, he didn't need it, did he? Did he? He could have fed him without anything. But he used this one little lunch. Looking at these verses, let me make some statements here and ask some questions. Can God easily supply your needs? He can, yes. He can. I trust you can answer that with an affirmative. Can Jesus take our puny, weak talents and our spiritual gifts and use them for his glory? He can. I believe he can. Does God need us to be rich or talented or extremely gifted or in positions of honor or power to use us for his glory? Of course not. Can God do anything he wants? Keep your finger here, but turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul, in writing to the church of Corinth, was reminding them who they were and what they were when he came with the gospel. Starting at verse 21. Actually, we should go back and read verse 18 first. Paul, beginning this section here, he says, "For the word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness, but to those who are being saved it is the power of God." And then verse 21. "For since in the wisdom of God the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed Jews asked for signs," and that's true, all through Jesus' ministry. They said, "Give us a sign," and he gave them many. "Indeed Jews asked for signs and Greeks searched for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block and to the Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh." He's talking to them, but we could say it about us too. There's not many of us who are considered wise according to the flesh, and not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, that he might nullify the things that are, that no man should boast before God. That would include us, wouldn't it? God loves to use those who are weak, those who are not super wise, especially not proud wise, and those who don't have the sufficiency to the job he's called us to. Because then he gets the glory, doesn't he? So we see that situation right here. They didn't have anything to feed him except for one little boy's lunch. And he fed them all. They're full. And there was leftovers. In verse 14 and 15, we now have the crowd's response. They seem to recognize, in verse 14 it says, "When the people saw the sign which he had performed," they recognized that this was no ordinary person. "This is of a truth the prophet who was to come into the world," or is to come into the world. They were thinking of Deuteronomy, and if you keep your finger here, you can turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 18. And Sam mentioned this a couple times in the messages he's preached. The Samaritans knew this passage, and the Jews did too. I'm having trouble getting there. Chapter 18. And I wanted to start, where was it, in verse 15 and read through 19. Now this is some of the last messages that Moses spoke to the people. And in verse 15 he says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen. You shall listen to him. This is according to all that you asked." Now he's saying this is based on what you asked the Lord your God at Horeb or Mount Sinai on the day of the assembly, saying, "Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God. Let me not see this great fire and more, lest I die." When God had them come close to the mountain and came to the top of the mountain, there was thunder, there was lots of noise, there was smoke, there was fire. They were scared, and when they heard the voice of God, they were scared, spitless. And so they asked Moses, "We want you to go meet with God, and then you tell us what he said," because they were too afraid. They said, "Lest I die." In verse 17, "And the Lord said to me, 'They have spoken well. I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And it shall come about that whoever will not listen to my words, which he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him.'" So when Jesus in chapter 5 was talking about the words that he said would be their judge, it was because Moses said that was going to be the case. Okay, verse 15. I want you to take good note of this. Not only were they seeing him as that prophet that Moses said would come, but in verse 15, because of that, they were intending to come and to take him, that's Jesus, by force, to make him king. Jesus recognized this, and he understood that. And so he withdrew again to the mountain by himself. Now, it doesn't tell us here, but he dismissed the crowd, and he also, we see this in the text here, he sent his disciples away. And this is the reason why these two things happened. Was this time for Jesus to reign as king? Well, why did he come? John tells us in John 1 that he came to be the Lamb or the sacrifice of God who takes away the sin of the world. That was his purpose. So this crowd was getting all worked up. They saw this man as the prophet and as Moses, through God, provided food for them. This man can provide food too. We don't have to work anymore. And he'll be our king and we can drive out the Romans. Not God's plan. So Jesus intervened here, sent them away, and sent his disciples out of the situation by themselves on the boat, because we know that his disciples had the same kind of thinking. You remember Peter when Jesus asked the first time, "Who do people say that I am?" And then he said, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And it wasn't but a minute later or a short time later that Jesus began to talk about the fact that he was going to Jerusalem to die, first be persecuted and arrested and then crucified and rise on the third day. And Peter said, "May it never be, Lord." That wasn't Peter's plan, was it? And that wasn't the disciples' plan. Jesus said, "Get behind me, Satan. You don't savor the things of God, but man." So the disciples, they would have probably been brought into this whole idea that the crowd had of making him king right then. So Jesus sent them away out of this situation, and he sent the crowd away. The rest of this chapter, you're going to find out that this crowd and others still wanted more bread. They wanted him to feed them some more. They were looking for a free lunch. You know? Aren't people looking for that today, but they turned to their government for it? Here, these people saw Jesus as the free lunch and also the man who could drive the Romans out of the country. Well, he could have done that, but that wasn't his plan. That wasn't God's plan. And so, immediately, he went up, after he sent the crowd away, he went up the mountain by himself alone. And the other gospel accounts tell us that he prayed. And the disciples were out alone. It tells us here now. Take a look at the situation now. This is the last one. We have the crowd's response. And now we're going to go. I wanted to talk about another lesson here, but I'll get that. Come back to that. In verses 16 to 21, we have the miracle on the water. This is while the disciples were struggling. So we have the disciples going away, and how did Jesus get back with them? After he prayed and spent time with the Father, and these guys were out on the water, it was dark, they started across the sea to Capernaum, and a wind came up and stirred the water. You know what happens when wind comes up on a body of water. You get the waves, right? How many of you have been on a serious windstorm on water in a smaller boat? It can get exciting, can't it? When I was in Alaska, I fished two summers in fishing boats, and I saw a couple of times when there was some pretty severe waves. In fact, we were going with a companion boat, other friends, and their cook was gonna make lunch for them, and this wind came up, and the waves were, I mean, the boat was just, they were in front of us, so we could see them going, getting tossed around, and he was tossing these cookies, the cook was, so they didn't have lunch. And this guy was an experienced fisherman that was tossing these cookies. It happens, and it makes you a little nervous. I saw a video that was taken of a boat that was in a severe storm, and it actually capsized. Thankfully, the people that were taking the pictures were close enough that they were able to rescue these guys out of the water, but it went over. It was lost. This was out in the Pacific Ocean. So these guys were in the dark. They had just had this experience and the excitement of the crowds, and they'd seen Jesus feed this huge crowd. And then he sent them away. Can you imagine that? A lot of different thoughts going through their mind, and Jesus wasn't with them. And where is he? How are we going to get together with Jesus again? All this probably was going through their minds. Matthew and Mark tell us that Jesus sent them. It says that they started out for Capernaum. It was dark. Jesus was not with them. And the water was stirred up, the waves. And suddenly, we're told here in verse 19, when therefore they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they beheld Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near to the boat. And they were frightened. Not only were they frightened because of the situation, maybe, but they were frightened because... Have you ever seen him walk on water before? Has anyone? Only the disciples. Only the disciples. How many of you, if you get in water, you sink? I do. And I proved it when I was in Thailand in the military. There was an Air Force guy that was a Christian friend, and he wanted to go swimming. And I said, I can't swim. I hadn't learned how to swim very effectively up to that point. And he says, everyone floats. And so we got in the water, and he says, you know, and he curled up in a ball, and about this much of him was out of the water. You know, that's pretty normal, right, for people. And so I did it, and I went, hit the bottom and stayed there, and I held my breath. I had a full lung of air too. And he said, do that again. Get more air in. And so, where was I going with this? Well, the fear of water. I don't know whether all the disciples could swim. But here was Jesus walking on the water. And I want you to notice what he said. He said to them, it is I. In the Greek, that is ego, a me. I am. Have you heard that before? Remember when Moses was at the burning bush and he was making all these arguments, and finally he was kind of coming around, but he still had questions. If I go to them, who am I going to tell them sent me? And if you translate the Hebrew into Greek, it would be ego eimi. That's what God said. Tell him, I am, has sent you. This is the words here. So Jesus is claiming deity here, because I am means I am the self-existent one. I am the eternal self-existent one. So he said, ego eimi, do not be afraid. Why would you be afraid when God is with you? This was a miracle. But this was a miracle that was only for the disciples. Jesus left a lot later than they did. And he caught up with them. Because he was walking on the water just like it was a path. And they were struggling, trying not only to probably make forward progress against the wind, but also trying to keep their boat going the right direction. You know how wind is going to push you sideways and make you go where you don't want to go. And here they were, still out in the water, and Jesus comes walking. And notice the next thing it says here in verse 21. And this is the last thing it says in this text that we're going to be looking at. They were willing, therefore, to receive him into the boat. In fact, I think they were excited to. This is, if you read, I'm not sure I can tell you which one, but one of the Gospels, it's where Peter says, Lord, if it's you, have me come to you. And he walks on the water there for a bit until he begins to realize how stupid he was in stepping out on the water, and he begins to sink. Anyway, it tells us here that when they received him into the boat, immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. A small miracle there, too. They probably weren't that far off by then, but it says they were immediately there. So we have two miracles here that point to the deity of Christ. The disciples were the only ones that saw one, but that whole crowd saw him feed them from one small crunch. Let me give you a few thoughts here. I'm going to go back to the one I missed. Twice in this context, John notes that Jesus gave thanks. Did you notice there in verse 11, it says, Jesus therefore took the loaves, having given thanks. And then it's mentioned again, just out of our immediate context here, verse 23. This is the next day, but we're still talking about the same crowds. There came small boats from Tiberias. Now Tiberias is down on the west side, farther south from Capernaum. But boats came from there to this place where they ate the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So John picks that same thought out twice for this context here where Jesus had given thanks. Now Jesus could have made that bread himself, but he thanks the Father. And I think probably, as we see, he doesn't do anything in his life of ministry without the Father. And here he talks to the Father and gives thanks for this bread that he's going to multiply for the needs of maybe 20,000 people. By this act, Warren Wiersbe says, by this act, he reminded the hungry people that God is the source of all good and needful gifts. And it's a good lesson for us. Instead of complaining about what we do not have, we should give thanks to God for what we do have. And he will make it go farther. Thankful attitude. Now just a few thoughts here. Hebrews 13, 5 and 6. When Jesus spoke, ego eimi, I am, it made me think of Hebrews 13, 5 and 6. Let me read those to you. This is the concluding chapter of Hebrews, and so he's kind of throwing a lot of summary thoughts out in this last chapter. And he says, let your way of life be free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you, so that we confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What shall man do to me? When you think about that, if he's with us, why should we worry what man will do to us? They could take our life even, but they can't keep us out of heaven, can they? I thought of the song, and I read it, something that mentioned it too. I thought of the song, Little Is Much When God Is In It. That makes you think of the little lunch, doesn't it? It's much. And Warren Wiersbe again, whenever there is a need, give all that you have to Jesus and let him do the rest. Begin with what you have. Be sure to give it all to him. And then God is the source of all good and needful gifts. This is a good lesson for us. Instead of complaining about what we need to have, we should give thanks to God for what we do have, and he will make it go farther. And then remember that Jesus is the eternal, existent one. He is God. And that's what these two miracles want us to learn and remember. He's God. We're dealing with not another man only, but we're dealing with God. And the rest of this chapter, just for you to think ahead, what time is it? She told me to be watching, and I wasn't. Stay in the chapter, John 6, and turn to verse 26. This will give you an idea of this crowd. Jesus answered them. They did get to him the next day. And he said, truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you see signs or miracles, attesting miracles, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. They wanted more bread. Later in this chapter, verses 28 and 29, oops, same page for me. They said therefore to him, what shall we do that we may do the works of God? Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. Who's that? Jesus. Believe in him. That's God's only work he wants us to do. Believe. Verse 35 and 36, chapter 6. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. So this miracle was a preparation for us to learn truths about Jesus. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. What are we to do? Come to him and believe in him. In verse 40, for instance, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son, looks intently at him, observes him, and believes in him, may have eternal life. And I myself will raise him up on the last day. Again, believe in him. The source of life, the source of eternal life. And then in verse 48, I am the bread of life. He said it twice. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness, and they died. The kind of life that Jesus gives is eternal life, isn't it? And then in verse 63, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. Now, after this whole conversation, a lot of the crowd quit following Jesus. They said these words are too difficult. They were not willing to believe in him. Okay, so that's what you're looking forward to, but it's going to be 3 weeks before we get back to John, because as you heard this morning, we have two guests the next two Sundays. But I would encourage you to read this chapter and prepare your minds for the third Sunday. Shall we pray? Father, I thank you for this simple but amazing and powerful miracle of you feeding so many people with virtually nothing, and then walking on water so that the disciples could have a second miracle that pointed to your deity, your power, your awesomeness. Lord, help us to not forget this week as we're facing difficulties in life, difficulties with other people, or we're attempting to share about you, and the people we're talking to do not want to hear. Help us to remember that we're serving you, and that the little we have to offer, you can use and make great. You can make it powerful. Thank you that we serve such a wonderful God. Amen.